experiences? Do we think that our faith is something that we've acquired on our own, or something we hold on to on our own, something that we've secured? Also, I wonder, is our faith a precious thing to us? When we hear the word faith, is our next thought a gift from God? It's so easy for us to look at can tempt us to believe that we've simply figured something out that they haven't. I mean, has anybody in here had a conversation with an unbeliever and just been thinking, how do they not get this? Have we? If we're being honest, I think we've probably all thought that. Or looked at anyone who's outside of the faith, somebody who's maybe part of the occult, somebody who is a part of a religion that seems just crazy to us. And we just think, how could they do that? How can they believe that? Well, I hope that when we think those things, we stop ourselves and give ourselves pause and consider, I actually could have believed that just as easily as they do, were it not for the grace of God giving us faith. And so, really, simply put, we have to ask the question of, do you look at your faith as a gift from God? And that very question was a part of the debate that prompted the articles that we've been considering these past couple weeks. And with that in mind, I kind of want to help us understand the premise of the article that we're looking at today. The idea of faith and how people obtain faith was a large part of the debate during the time that the canons were written. At the heart of it, the debate was between essentially two schools of thought, which are monergism and synergism. I think you guys have probably heard Stephen and John both address this idea as we've been going through the canons, but let's just define these terms again. What is monergism?
Working of one.
Working of one. What would synergism be? Two working together. And inside the context of soteriology or understanding salvation, monergism is salvation from God by himself from beginning to end, from start to finish. Synergism would be salvation is a work of God partnering with man. Now, what is the problem with if you're holding the presupposition of synergism, God partnering with man? What's the problem with that?
He's not enough. He brings something to the table.
So, could be that God's not enough. We think that we bring something to the table. Any other thoughts? There's no answer for man's sin. Expound on that a little bit.
If we can't approach God apart from perfect righteousness. Mm-hmm. So if we're partnering with God before that righteousness is provided for us in Christ, no sin can be in the presence of God.
Right.
So we have to have Christ as Savior and Lord and imputed righteousness to us, give us his righteousness so that we can then
work with him.
Saved. Yeah,
even if that was the work, right? You're saying we'd have to be purified first,
yes,
before that we could even work with him, and then at that point, are we even working with him?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Problem falls in that anywhere you want to include man in the process, we've already discussed man's total corruption. And so man's participation is not going to be positive.
Yep. Yeah, that was probably one of the main thoughts that I had. And, everything that I guess was being addressed was tying it to man. We're the problem in that scenario, right?
Steve, this point also makes man the finalizer of salvation. Because if it's my faith, then it's the act that activates salvation.
Yeah. God's offering
it. It's on me instead of God alone.
There's a degree to which we're finishing it, to some sense, which is, scary. The first thing I wrote was we make terrible partners. If we're talking about salvation, we'd be a terrible partner. How can we do anything that would benefit God's work when we're opposed to him? Our natural state is in opposition to him. If God's working to save and glorify himself, what would our natural will want to do with that? Nothing. We want nothing to do with that. From birth, we're his enemies. And our natural state is enmity with God. But even if we had the desire, we don't have the works that God requires, as Jerry brought up. And if we were to try to help at all, as Chris was alluding to, it'd be like the blind trying to help the paint the Sistine Chapel. We would ruin the masterpiece. That's what we would do. We would ruin the masterpiece. And really the Arminian thought stated that Christ made grace possible and that it was up to man to choose to have faith based on their free will. But the problem is we see a redefining of grace and a redefining of faith under this belief. And really it changes these things to a form that's honestly unrecognizable. And we would have to redefine what the Bible describes grace and faith as. Grace would get shaped into a limited aspect of grace, not the grace of the gospel, but a modified and abridged version. A grace that only works so far, but then stops. And faith becomes a type of work rather than the ceasing of all working. And really the big question that this debate leaves us with is, did Jesus' death provide the opportunity for people to be saved, or did his death actually provide salvation? And so let's look at Article 7. That's kind of the premise of how we're getting to the article that we're at today. Because again, I think as all the guys have been explaining, as we go through some of these articles, it may seem like, okay, why are they saying this here? Why is this something we're confessing here? We kind of talked about this before. There is a premise, and that is it, essentially. So Article 7, faith, God's gift. But all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which God owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity. And so the writers of the Canons of Dort were opposing the belief that basically stated that the hinge point of whether someone believes or not depends on their own free will. That was the school of thought according to the Arminians, and the writers of the Canons were opposing that. You know, there was a belief that the Arminians held which stated that man's free will joins itself to the grace of God, right? That idea of synergism. Man's free will joins itself to the grace of God, and man's free will fulfills the work God required by believing. They thought that God realized that perfect law-keeping was an impossible task for man, which it is, and so God sent Christ to remove this impossibility by paying for sin by death on the cross. In doing so, Christ satisfied God's justice, okay? And since God's justice was satisfied, the way was open for God to place between himself and man a more manageable hurdle, per se. That was their thought. Was that, okay, perfect law keeping, okay, that's, God's like, okay, that's a little too much to ask of these people. I'm going to provide a grace, right? Christ is going to die, he's going to pay for it, but I need to put something in between us so that it's more manageable for man to come to me. And they believed that it was God saying, here, faith, that's a more manageable work for you to do, to come to me. Obviously, we've talked about the immediate problem, which is man's will. And so, they believed that whoever wanted peace with God would make the decision themselves to believe, and by doing so, God counted this belief as obedience to his law, which again, completely ruins the idea of imputed righteousness as well. Grace to the Arminians is that God gave Christ to remove the impossible hurdle between God and man. So now that God, in grace, has given Christ and established a lower standard, it is now man's responsibility to meet the lower standard set by God, which was to repent and believe. And to them, this was a condition that man could handle because they believed that man has the free will to decide whether or not he will believe the gospel. Essentially, the belief was that God gives grace to everyone indiscriminately and that everyone is naturally able to come to Christ. That it simply depends on the right use of the grace that God gives to all. One of the major flaws apparent in this belief is the belief about the nature of man. We know that nothing good comes from man, especially his will. Will is bound to desire, and if man's natural desire is only for evil, then how can they do what is most good and believe God? The fact that there was a debate regarding the will and nature of man, honestly, is shocking. If there was only one verse that existed regarding the will of man, and it were, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, No one seeks for God. If that was the only verse in the Bible that spoke about the will of man, then that alone would be overwhelming proof that men cannot and will not produce godly faith on their own. For me, as I was beginning to understand the truth of the gospel, Ephesians 2:8 played a vital role for me to understand how I had come to faith, while so many others, many who sat in chairs next to me, many people who I had spoken to, heard the same message but remained in unbelief. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It was in this verse that I realized that while I knew the forgiveness, of sins was indeed grace, I thought that my faith in the gospel work was a work I had to complete. The notion that God had granted me faith as a gift, honestly, was offensive. That's what initially bothered me. I was offended that it was suggested that I would not believe unless God granted me faith as a gift. But yet, this is no different than men throughout history. The heart of man has always been desperate for a salvation that gives them something to boast in, a way to be saved and also keep their pride and self-righteousness intact. But we must also understand that God will not share his glory with another. The sheer fact that God has said he's not going to share his glory with another shows us that his salvation cannot be synergistic, because then he would have to share his glory with another. He will not share his glory because he has done all that was needed for us to be saved. God needed nothing from man to save man, because the reality is we are the poor ones who are in need, and God is the one who is rich. But we praise him that he is rich in mercy towards poor sinners like us, and he has made salvation a gift of grace and our faith a gift of grace that requires nothing from us. For how else could he call himself Jehovah Jireh, our provider? There's a degree of gratitude that I think we all must have, that I think, well, I'm going to say we, but I really mean I, take for granted, because there was an impossibility that stood before all of us. And that impossibility was belief. You can have every earthly advantage imaginable, intelligence, libraries of theology, doctrinal understanding, the smartest theologians answering all of your questions, and yet without the gift of faith, it's impossible to please God. For this faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. In a similar way, concerning faith in Christ, Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted," talking about this belief in the gospel, this work of the gospel. It was not earned, nor was it the choice of the Philippians, but it was given to them. And in 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And brothers and sisters, we must remember this morning this truth. The gospel is preached to many, but not all who hear it believe it. And you have to ask the question, why have you believed? And the answer is because you've been given a gift of faith. And this faith is faith in the work of another. It is a faith that justifies you because it rests on the finished work of Christ. The scriptures repeatedly tell us that faith is a gift from God, something that we received from his hand according to his will and his timing. In fact, faith only arises in the heart when the Holy Spirit creates it in the heart of man through the preaching of the gospel. As Martin Luther once said, God creates faith in the heart just like he created the world from nothing. The cause of man's unbelief can only be found within man and not in any deficiency in Christ's work. The real reason why the gospel is rejected is because people will not believe in Christ. Believe in his power to save and his willingness to save. The fundamental and initial act of true faith believes that Christ is able and willing to save. Because if you have the will to be saved by Christ, then the Lord has given you that will. This is at the heart of the gift of faith. The Lord never gives the will or desire to be saved while withholding the ability to do so. The very fact that one may have the will to be saved means that the Holy Spirit is at work in him. If someone becomes convinced of their lost and sinful condition before God and comes to Christ seeking to be cleansed of their sin through Christ's blood, then that person will be received by Christ. Because John 6:37 tells us, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He says this because if someone is coming to him, they have been given that gift of faith. They have been drawn by the Father. And there are many, though, who would say that they dare not come to Christ. And some may sincerely mean it. They know they need to be saved, but they fear that God's grace is not for them. But how can you really say that you dare not come to Christ when he, in the fullness of love, invites you to come to him? How could you dare not approach one whose arms are open wide to sinners? How could you dare not approach the one who is pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities? One who declared, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or, "I have come to seek and save that which is lost." The same God who has declared throughout time, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." He has come to save sinners and has called sinners to come to him, though you have broken all his commands. And so it would be foolish to ignore this command of God to come and receive mercy. Yet despite the overwhelming evidence given to us by God that he is a merciful God who gives grace, it's in our sinfulness that we remain unconvinced because of our hardened will. Even the Pharisees who studied the scriptures in pursuit of piety and knowledge of the coming Messiah had the author of the law and the Messiah himself before them, and yet they would not come to him. Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus told them, "The Messiah of whom the scriptures speak stands right before you. He has come, but you will not come to him." This revealed their rebellion and rejection of the Messiah. Faith is not acquired by knowledge and piety, but only as a gift from God. Because we're not the Pharisees, according to what I would say is the opposing belief, weren't the Pharisees in the perfect position to believe? There is no perfect position unless God is the one who is granting faith. All throughout the gospel accounts, we see example after example of people who come to faith in Christ that do not seemingly have the pedigree that many would associate with God's people. They were the poor, the sick, the social pariahs, the uneducated, tax collectors, adulterers, people who seemingly should have no business with coming to God for grace and truly would have no real understanding, no biblical knowledge, no intelligence, nothing to boast in. They were sinners. But God was pleased to call such people, and this was to show the glory of his grace. And this was to show that he is Savior, not by works, so that no one can boast. Horatius Bonner told a story about a little boy who was sinking on a ship. As the ship went down, he was hanging onto a rope. And below him was the lifeboat that the other sailors were in. They were underneath him, and they were shouting to him to let go of the rope, and they would catch him. But all he could say was, "I can't let go of this rope. I can't let go of this rope." Obviously, that wasn't true, right? He could easily let go of the rope. But he didn't dare let go out of fear. He didn't trust those men. He thought, "If I let go, I might fall in the water and drown. Or maybe they won't catch me and I'll get hurt." So he held onto the rope until the ship went down further and further and further. Finally, he let go. And when he fell into the arms of the sailors, he was saved. This story describes the nature of our resistance and inability for saving faith. We all were like that little boy clinging to the rope. It may have been our knowledge that caused us to hold on to that rope, our pride, our self-righteousness, our feelings, our supposed works, essentially our sin that kept us from trusting in Christ. The only thing that causes us to trust in the means of another to save us is God's gracious gift of faith. Because that is the picture of our will. Holding on to this rope, which really offers no true salvation, unwilling to trust the Savior. It's only until we are given this glorious gift of faith. Just as much as we need deliverance from the punishment we deserve, we need deliverance from ourselves. For we ourselves are the origin and catalyst of our resistance towards God. This is why we must, with great gratitude, rejoice that faith is a gift. We would not take one step towards faith were it not for God. Although it was indeed you who came to him, it was God who drew you with cords of love. Jesus told us in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, or the Father who sent me draws him." This is why we have Article 7, to direct us and remind us that all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which God owes no one, but is given to them in Christ from eternity. And true faith is convinced and declares that if the Lord had not intervened in their lives, they would have never been saved. They know that if they had been left to themselves, they would have never come to Christ for grace. If faith was not granted as a gift from God, it could have never been produced from the heart of man. We cannot produce faith on our own, nor can we convince God or prompt him to give us faith. This gift of faith is given to them in Christ from eternity. You saw that last part of Article 7. From eternity. We spent weeks talking about the idea of election and God's sovereign love in electing and adopting us as his children from eternity past. Think about that, brothers and sisters. From eternity, God had thoughts of grace and peace towards you, though he knew that you would wage war against him. This is a grace like none other. It is the grace of God. Not mere expressions of grace like we see from one man to another. This is the type of grace that only God could give. Fully free and unmerited, asking nothing of us, expecting nothing of us, but giving all to us. And here it is, simply put, I asked you this question earlier. Do you look at your faith as a gift? When we think about the fact that we have faith, we should rejoice. It's not a common thing. I think we think of faith far too often as common, as special. God's the only one who gives it. And it's up to his will and volition to do so. Because think about it. Before God worked in you, you didn't know him. And he did not know you. To him, you were a worker of lawlessness. He says, "I never knew you." You resisted your maker, the God who made you. You didn't want anything to do with him. Think about how awful it is to not know the love of Christ. The love of Christ that you know now, you knew nothing about it. And you didn't want to know anything about it. Without faith, you would not believe in a gracious and loving Savior. And without faith, you have no peace. Anxiety takes over your mind. Without faith, you have no hope for deliverance from this broken world, but rather a worse destination that awaits you. Without faith, you can have no real joy because you only cling to treasures where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But true faith causes us to cling to Christ, as we spoke about, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Without faith, you have not Christ, and without Christ, you have nothing. And if God does not give it, we won't have it. So rejoice, brothers and sisters, that faith has come to you as a gift. God was pleased to open your eyes. I just think about that every time. Honestly, whenever I sit and listen to a sermon, why is this interesting to me? Why am I excited about hearing about God? He's done a work. Because I know that I sat in very similar church pews and had zero interest, no care, no love. And it wasn't like I got smart one day. That still hasn't happened. God worked. He opens our eyes. We talked about how will is tied to desire. He removes that heart of stone, that heart that doesn't want anything to do with him, a heart that's opposed to him, that sides with the devil, the one who even hates you. He removes this heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh, and gives you the gift of faith that we desperately needed, because we know without faith, it's impossible to please God. He has given you the very means by which he says you need to be pleasing in his sight. And so at the end of when I was working on the catechism, I was just thinking about a song we sing. Come boldly to the throne of grace, ye wretched sinners, come. And lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what he has done. When I was thinking about faith, I thought about these lines. How can I come, some soul may say. I'm lame and cannot walk. My guilt and sin have stopped my mouth. I sigh but dare not talk. I just thought about when I felt that way as God was working in my heart as he has in yours. This thought of, well, how can I come? Right? Come boldly to the throne of grace, though lost and blind and lame. Jehovah is the sinner's friend and ever was the same. And this is God at work. He makes the dead to hear his voice. He makes the blind to see. The sinner lost, he came to save and set the prisoner free. Is that not a picture of us? He makes the dead to hear his voice. Where we could not hear, we shut our ears to him. Makes the blind to see. Right? We see that that's part of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we see Jesus come in the gospel. Literally giving sight to the blind and spiritually giving sight to the blind. Does anybody have any questions or any thoughts?
Your bonner analogy. Mm-hmm. It's almost like the sailors have to pull this kid off the rope instead of the kid.
Yeah.
He's finally coming to his senses and going, oh, I see him going down. It's like they got to drag him off.
Yeah.
I would probably go that far to say that.
Well, the reality is that God gives us the faith to believe that it's actually safer to not cling to the things that we think made us safe, which is our self-righteousness. And God's the one that, because we have to believe, right? We have to trust him. And he gives us that ability. He changes our will.
Yeah. It's in hindsight, you're looking at it like, and you see that you've been pulled from that rope by God's will, by God's grace. And you look back and go, that boat was going down, and now I'm safe in this love boat because
yeah.
It's an adventure.
And that's really what, when we get saved, that's what we're thinking. Like, what was I doing? What was I resisting? That was the thing I kept thinking. What was I resisting? Steve, you're going to say something?
Yeah, I'm struggling. 6 and 7 just seem like a complete contradiction.
Oh, in what way?
Well, if we have faith on the people in Article 7,
mm-hmm.
we've been chosen, we've been predestined, we've been given the gift of faith.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't do anything. But if the people in Article 6 don't have faith, apparently they haven't been chosen, they haven't been predestined, they haven't been given the gift of faith,
mm-hmm.
but it's totally their fault.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make sense. It's really God hasn't chosen them, is the way I'm reading it.
Yeah, well, that's the truth.
But that's not what it says in Article 6. The Article 6 says it's totally their fault.
Well, it is their fault, and so...
But they haven't been given the gift of faith, so how is it their fault? We were in the same boat as them until God opened our eyes.
Right, because Christ, he pays for our sin,
right.
But the reality is they're still guilty of their sin, right?
Oh, I'm not, but that's not how I'm reading 6. I'm reading 6 is, because they don't have faith, it's not because Christ is deficient or insufficient, but they themselves are I'm reading 6. Maybe I'm reading 6 wrong.
Who caused their unbelief? Who caused their unbelief? Did God cause their unbelief, or did they cause their unbelief?
We all cause our own unbelief.
Right.
Before God gave
exactly.
us grace.
So the unbelief is their fault, but the faith is His giving. That's the difference it's trying to show. In 6, whose fault is the unbelief? Not God's. And in 6, whose fault is the faith? God's. 7. Sorry. So, where the bad come from, the unbelief, is us, not God. God doesn't give unbelief, right? We are the cause of the unbelief, but God is the cause of the faith.
Okay, so at one point, we were all Article 7.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yeah. I think, too, part of it with this is, I mean, thank you, Steve, because it really points to the greatness of salvation, that we were so corrupt based off of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? This perfect nature, they weren't perfect, but this perfect creation of God, right? They infected with sin. And so sinner begets sinner begets sinner begets sinner. So we are so corrupt, our nature, and this is what Chris was talking about too, that we must be born again. We can't just tack faith onto this sinful flesh. We actually have to be regenerated, completely made new. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And then because of that, now God then infuses faith into this new creation. So our responsibility is sin. We bring nothing but sin. But God in His graciousness has given us new birth. So I think of this whole idea, like, you know, I'm a born-again Christian. Yeah, because God has regenerated me through the Holy Spirit and now given me this gift of faith to believe in Him. Yeah. Apart from that work, I'm Article 6. I'm completely at fault because of Adam and my own sin. I am now fruit of the poison tree. And this is me, and that's my desire. I don't have any other desire. I need God to actually kill that in me and give me new birth, which is a new desire for Him.
I think the one thing that Steve is seeing that is true, and this might be kind of what your grace went on to, because I have to be careful how we say it, is those who are saved are only saved because God gave them that gift. And if God doesn't give that gift, they won't be saved. That's 100% true. I think yes, you're going, wait a minute, then how does that relate to the unbelief and the one before? We have to remember who's the cause of it.
Right, because
that's all in Article 6 of sanctification.
Yeah, but I think the thought is that God's giving unbelief and faith. He's not.
Exactly.
He isn't giving unbelief, because who gave us unbelief? Adam and Eve did.
Right.
That's the ones who gave it to us. The other thing that's important, again, to remember is they're also responding to this notion that God gives grace indiscriminately to all, and that all are able to come to Him, but it's up to, really, you tapping into your free will properly, which is insane, because our will is tarnished by Adam and Eve. That's another big part of what they're responding to in this article in particular. Question?
Yeah. Maybe I'm wrong, but my thing is we've been chosen. We've been elected, but it's still our choice to make. Can we deny that?
Yeah, we can't resist God. If God's working, we can't stop that, right? And so that's, you know, some people may say that that's really mean, but
nor would you want to.
Yeah, it's like if somebody was saying, listen, you're going to resist this, but I'm going to want to give you the greatest good possible. You're going to naturally want to resist it. Do you want me to make sure that you get that? Everybody would say yes. Everybody would be like, well, yeah, just make sure I get this greatest good possible. But the reality is it's impossible for us to resist God's grace in that way. And like what John said, nor would we want to with right minds. Gavin? Say that question one more time.
Earlier you said that people didn't accept Jesus' salvation because they wanted to make their own salvation. Why did they want to make their own salvation instead of accepting an already accepted salvation?
Well, I think maybe what you're thinking about was the Pharisees, right? When Jesus is saying, you search the scriptures because you think in them you'll find life. They didn't want Christ because they wanted to keep their pride, essentially. And they believed themselves to be righteous based on the things that they did, rather than needing the righteousness of another. So they heard everything that Jesus was saying, and they thought to themselves, well, that can't be true because I'm a really good person. I don't need a savior like that. And that's what a lot of people think. I'm not as bad as the Bible describes me, so therefore I don't need a savior as great as the Bible describes. And that's why they don't come to him, because they don't see their need for that type of savior, which is the only true type of savior. Does that make sense? Jody, you're going to say something? Yeah.
So kind of like,
yeah.
you know, they're taking that away from him and kind of giving it to us too. And it's not, it's just all him.
It's like telling a dog, be a cat. Be a cat. A dog will go, all right, I'll be a cat. He's still not a cat, right? That's really what we do. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, right? Can the leopard change his spots? He can't. We can't change our nature. God has to change that nature, and that's what... That's, again, to me, when I was praying this morning, that's what I was thinking about, is his grace encompasses so much more, really, than we'll think about the cross, or we'll think about the Spirit's work, or the Father's sin. There's so much in the grace that we receive that we have so much to be grateful for. So I think we tapped out of time. If you guys have more questions, please continue discussing, talk to us. It would be wonderful. So let's pray. We will sidebar. We will sidebar, Chuck.
It is not following the Holy Spirit, right? And we can't do that.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, as it was mentioned, your sovereignty, your sovereign will to save. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided all that is necessary for us to be saved, left nothing in our hands, Lord. And Father, the trueness of the gospel in that gives us so much joy and satisfaction, Lord, and love for you to see our God giving us everything, though you don't owe it to us, as our article told us. You don't owe that to us. You owe perdition to us, judgment. That's what you should give to us. But such grace and love you have that you send your Son, your wonderful Son, your beloved Son, to take the place of those who are faithless, hating you, and to be punished in our place, provide salvation through his shed blood, his death, and his resurrection. And Lord, even then we would not believe. But you grant us the gift of faith through the power of your Holy Spirit. All of the Trinity at work in providing for us the grace that we need, and all to your glory. I pray that we would continue beholding your glory as we step into the next portion of the service, enjoying and praising you for how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen.